I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 28. It is the first Sunday of the month, so as we have been doing for many months now, 28 months to be exact, we are coming to the next psalm in the Psalter. We'll be praying this psalm back to God in our time of corporate prayer tonight, looking this morning at Psalm 28, remembering what we have seen with regards to book one of the Psalter, that the overarching theme of book one of the Psalter is the struggle of God's anointed king to establish his kingdom in the face of great opposition. It's precisely what we see as we come to this individual lament this morning, Psalm 28. Let's give our attention now to the reading of it. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, our great anointed King, we thank you for this prayer that is ultimately your prayer, and that then becomes our prayer as those united to you. We pray, God, as we would come to your word, that Lord Jesus is the one anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, that you would see fit in your grace and kindness to pour out your Spirit upon us now. And that, Holy Spirit, you would be working in our minds and hearts, opening our eyes to behold wondrous things in this most choice text of Holy Scripture. Oh, Lord, we confess it is not enough to have the word that you have inspired. We need you to work in us, illumining our minds and hearts so that we might see what is here, because the natural man cannot understand or receive these things. And so work, Holy Spirit. Do not leave any one of us here this morning to ourselves. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. The historian Ronald Rickers wrote a book called The Reformation of Suffering. In it, he traces the theology of early Lutheranism with regards to suffering in the Christian life, as Lutheranism sought to reform the ideas and the teaching of medieval Roman Catholicism. Rickers shows us in this work that there is much gold to glean from the Lutheran tradition with regards to this subject of suffering. But one area that they particularly fell short was in their dismissal of what he calls pre-modern consolation literature. That is, literature written prior to the modern age, prior to the Enlightenment, that was written for the purpose of consoling or comforting those who were in suffering. That would include texts like the one before us this morning, Psalms of Laments. And according to Rickers, these are his own words, what you find in early Lutheran writings is a call to accept your suffering patiently and make no protest against the workings of divine providence. To accept your suffering patiently and to make no protests against the workings of divine providence. We might not be Lutheran here this morning, at least I'm not, but we are heirs of the European Reformation. Just living in the Western world makes us heirs of that, and thus we've been shaped in more ways than we even understand by this way of thinking. We could call it the religion of the stiff upper lip. The religion of the stiff upper lip. One of you a few weeks ago rebuked me, maybe more of a gentle admonition, but in conversation with you, I was lamenting the fact that that morning I had wept uncontrollably in front of the church during congregational prayer. And your rebuke was a much needed one because it helped me to see that I very much suffer from this way of thinking, that I need to maintain a stiff upper lip, at least in public. Like it's just not appropriate to, you know, let loose like that in front of everyone. Brothers and sisters, that is not an idea found in our Bibles. Simply not. God's word encourages us to feel right at home in Lamentation. One of the privileges of being a pastor is that I get invited into both the joys and the agonies of people's lives. And I see a lot of tears. And more often than not, when people begin to cry in front of me, do you know what they do immediately? Say, I'm sorry. Oh, I told myself I wasn't going to do this in front of you. I'm so sorry. I don't know why I'm crying. I'm sorry. They apologize. It ought not to be so. We ought not to feel out of place with the tears, the questions, and even the protests of Lamentation. Rickers, in his work, he goes on to argue this. He says, perhaps in the very long run, the insistence of the Western churches that human beings must face suffering without the possibility of lament has worked to undermine the plausibility of the Christian faith. I think he's exactly right. And I'll explain why later on in my message, but right here, I just leave you with those words to impress upon you how vital it is for us to grapple with psalms of lament like the one that is before us here this morning. We've seen many laments up to this point in Book 1 of the Psalter, and you might remember, hopefully by this point you do remember our definition of lament, kind of similar to our humility sermon series. By the end of that series, I think everyone, if I said, what is humility? Everyone would have shouted, the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception, because we had heard it over and over and over again. And hopefully by this point, when you hear the question, what is lament? You immediately think, pain-provoked prayer that promotes praise. Pain-provoked prayer that promotes praise. It's precisely what we find in the individual laments of Psalm 28. These are David's words. They're arising out of a historical situation of great difficulty, great hostility. And yet, as we've seen throughout our exposition of the Psalter, these are ultimately the words of our anointed King, our greater than David, our Lord Jesus Christ. As he, in the words of Hebrews 5:7, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. In his state of humiliation, our Lord Jesus felt right at home in Lamentation. And as his followers, as those who are following him from suffering onto glory, we ought to feel right at home here as well. In accord with our definition of lament, we see in Psalm 28, first, that our King gives vent to a pain-provoked prayer. A pain-provoked prayer. David doesn't explicitly spell out what the source of this pain is. Sometimes we're given an inscription or indications in the psalm itself as to what he is undergoing. not here. What is clear is that his life is hanging in the balance. What is clear is that the seed of the serpent is seeking his destruction. And this painful providence is driving him to prayer. Verse 1, to you, O Yahweh, I call. We've seen this over and over again throughout the Psalter, that our sufferings are to lead to our supplicating. Suffering is intended by God to lead us to cry out to him. And we all understand how this works. The parents in the room understands how this works, that whether it be discipline or danger, these kind of painful or scary things, they have the tendency to drive our children into our embrace. And so too, God designs suffering to be a means by which his children are driven into his warm embrace. David is being driven to Yahweh, driven to his covenant God, the one who has entered into a covenant of grace with him. And it's his sufferings that are doing it. Look at verse 1 again. He says, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those that go down to the pit. As we saw already in Psalm 18, David again here likens God to a rock. Remember when we moved here, and one of you was telling me about Sunset Rock and how we needed to go to Sunset Rock and the beautiful view of Sunset Rock. And I had this picture in my head that was like this medium-sized rock that you kind of stand upon and look out, and there's a nice, pretty view. Until we went there and climbed up to the top and realized, okay, rock is a little bit of an understatement here. This thing is massive. A rock? It's like a mountain. When we hear this word rock here, we can oftentimes think of, you know, something that we could hold in our hands or a pebble. That's not the picture that David has in his mind as he is praying. He is envisioning a massive boulder. A boulder that you can push and push and push. You can get 10,000 men to push and push and push. That thing is not budging. This is a boulder that it doesn't matter how hard it rains or how hard the wind blows, a tornado can run into this thing. It is not going anywhere. That's David's God. He's a refuge, an unshakable, stable refuge that David is hiding himself in. And yet, look, as he addresses God as my rock, he makes clear that God is no inanimate lump of minerals, because this God is a God who hears. David says, be not deaf to me. This is a God who speaks. He says, if you are silent to me. David is seeking the ears and the lips of Yahweh because he understands that if Yahweh is silent and deaf towards his cries, then David will become deaf and silent in Sheol as he goes down into the pit, into the very grave with no hope of recovery. And so he labors here to get God's attention. Verse 2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. He is in a merciless world, and yet David knows where to find mercy. It's found in his covenant God. God's mercy is a wonderful comfort when we find ourselves in affliction, friends. When we find ourselves even facing injustices, to go to God and plead for mercy, his mercy being the tender pity that he has towards sinners and sufferers by which he is moved to alleviate them and rescue them from their sin and their suffering. And so David is pleading for that, pleading for help, looking to the Lord for mercy. And as he pleads, he's not just using verbal language. Notice that he's using body language. His hands are lifted up. It's the posture of a beggar with empty hands outreached in pursuit of mercy. Perhaps even better in light of the imagery that David uses here of the pit. Now, the picture here is of a boy who is stuck in a pit, reaching up and crying out to his father to grab a hold of him and lift him out of the pit and to put him on solid ground. Kids, if you get stuck in a pit and dad's at the top, you wouldn't sit there with your arms folded and cry out, "Dad, save me!" Right? That would be strange, wouldn't it? What would you do? You would reach as far as your arms would go. "Dad, rescue me!" Effective communication, it requires more than just the words that we speak. It entails the whole of our redeemed humanity, the whole of our bodies. And that's not just true when we're talking to one another. That's not just true of preaching. Okay, preaching entails the whole body. That's why I'm often a sweaty mess by the time I get done up here. It's physical stuff. Okay, but so too prayer. Prayer, our communication to God. It entails the whole of who we are. 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands." Our physical posture in prayer is not irrelevant. In fact, it speaks just as much as our lips do. We might even argue, as one seminary professor did that I had, that we communicate more with our bodies than we do with our lips. And so David is lifting up holy hands here. And he's lifting them up to what in the Hebrew is literally translated, "your innermost sanctuary." This is a reference to the innermost court in the tent of God, the tabernacle, which would have been set up on Mount Zion. David, likely driven from Zion, is turned towards the holy mountain and lifting up his hands towards that place, the place where God has been pleased to make his glory dwell. And he is seeking his God earnestly. Now, we no longer pray to a physical tent on this physical earth. I mentioned that earlier in the service already. Instead, as New Covenant Christians, we pray towards the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle. Our anointed King, Jesus Christ, one far greater than David, when he was in the pit, he cried out to his Father. He lamented. We're going to see that tonight in Matthew 27. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He gave himself to lamentation when in the deepest pit. In fact, we could say he was in hell itself, suffering under the infinite wrath and fury of God. And when he found himself there, he cried to God. And his God, his Father, answered him, lifting him up, delivering him from the pits, and exalting him, not to the earthly Mount Zion, but to the heavenly Mount Zion, where he right now sits enthroned. And through him, friends, through faith in him, we have access into the heavenly sanctuary. Hey, just let that sink in. Let that press upon your soul. Don't just let your familiarity with that to breed contempt. This is amazing. The earthly sanctuary, you couldn't walk into that place without being struck dead. Only once a year the high priest would go in, and not without a lot of blood. Now we have access anytime in any place, not to an earthly tent, but the heavenly one, of which the earthly was just a copy. How amazing is that? What privilege, what blessedness is ours. This is where we must direct our souls and our bodies when we find ourselves in painful circumstances. We must look up. We must reach up. We must cry up. Like David, we also must direct ourselves forward. God's suffering people, particularly his persecuted people, they always find great comfort in the future judgment. They always find great consolation in the fact that one day, though they suffer great injustice here and now, one day everything crooked is going to be made straight. One day every wrong is going to be righted. One day Yahweh is going to defeat all of his enemies. And so David prays in verse 3, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." The image here is that of criminals being dragged away to their execution. And David likens God's future judgment to that, that those who deny and defy Yahweh continually and refuse to repent, that they will be dragged into judgment and ultimately into eternal hell. And David wants to ensure that he is not among them. He wants to have the assurance that he is a faithful, covenant-keeping Israelite, eyeing the promises of God by faith. He wants to ensure that he's not a hypocrite, hiding a wicked heart behind a mask of pious words. That's really what he's talking about here. This is a person that speaks peace, but his heart is full of war. David says, "Oh God, please, make sure that I am not among them." He understands that only the grace of God can deliver him and can deliver us from such duplicity, and so he prays. His prayer, especially as it continues to go on here, it challenges our modern Western sensibilities, not only in the fact that he's lamenting, and that in and of itself is like, oh, okay, not so sure about that, but even more so in the fact that he talks about a future day of reckoning for Yahweh's enemies. That makes not a few of us blush, does it not? David here desires justice. He desires the enemies of God's anointed king to get what they deserve. See that in verse 4. "Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due rewards." There's no personal vindictiveness here. What we have here in God's anointed is a deep zeal for Yahweh and a deep zeal for Yahweh's justice and Yahweh's law that leads him to cry that all those who unrepentantly oppose Yahweh would be justly punished. Do you desire God's justice like that? Do the injustices in this world, and particularly those faced by the church throughout the world, brothers and sisters, right now as we speak, suffering in ways we can't even begin to fathom, and the comforts that we enjoy here in America, do those kind of injustices cause us to cry out to Yahweh that he might come and set things right? Let me ask you, when we sang Psalm 68 at the beginning of the service, remember that? The opening hymn, psalm. Did that make you uncomfortable? Particularly that first line in the middle of singing it, where you're going, oh, should I be singing this? Did it make you uncomfortable? David is drawing comfort from this reality. This reality is emboldening him. It's in fact, as we're going to see shortly, it's fueling his joy. Because in all that he's facing, he recognizes that at the end of the day, Yahweh will win. He's drawing comfort and confidence from the certainty of God's judgment. Verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. This is language, this tearing down, language we find throughout the prophets to refer to the destruction that God brings upon the wicked, even his own people, when they go astray and refuse to repent. Kids, many of you are maybe getting ready to go to the beach for summer vacation. And if you're anything like I was as a kid, you're probably excited to build some sandcastles. I have many fond memories as a child of building very intricate, very impressive sandcastles with moats and doors and windows and beautiful architecture and all the rest. If we would have had Instagram back in those days, I'm old, so we didn't. If we would have, it would have been Instagram worthy to take a picture of those castles and post them to the world. But it was always devastating because you'd spend hours and hours and hours building this grand castle, and then you'd go away, you'd go to bed, and you'd wake up the next morning, and the thing was gone. It had been entirely washed away with the tide. The wicked, they are busy, ever building the kingdom of man in their opposition to the kingdom of God. And it looks quite impressive. You can look at the newspapers to see it. They post it all over Instagram. Look at what we're doing. Wow, very impressive. But it's a kingdom of sand. And one day, it will be washed away in a moment in the tide of God's judgments. That's what's going on here. David is reflecting on this reality. His enemies seem stronger, but what are David's enemies in light of Yahweh? They might be hunting him for dead. They might have driven him far from Mount Zion. But a day of reckoning is coming. What are Christ's enemies before Yahweh? They might have condemned him before a Roman court. They might have torn into his back with a Roman scourge. They might have impaled him to a Roman crucifix. But a day of reckoning is coming. What are the church's enemies before Yahweh? They might threaten. They might persecute. They might imprison. They might even kill some from within the ranks of the church. But one day, a reckoning is coming. And God will set things right. And so we pray that if God's enemies will not repent and will not bow the knee to his messianic king, we want them to do that. We pray for them to do that. If they will not do that, we pray that God would bring them down in judgment, even as he lifts up his people in salvation. The certainty of this reality is filling David with joy here. It's actually leading him to sing, as we see second this morning, that our king gives vent to prayer-provoked praise. Pain-provoked prayer leading to prayer-provoked praise. To be clear, David's circumstances have not changed. You could come to the psalm and read it this way, that David's got his prayer journal out, and in the midst of a really hard circumstance, he writes the first half asking God for deliverance, and then many months later, God brings the deliverance, and he writes the second half in the margin to give thanks to God for it. That's not what's happening here. Deliverance hasn't come yet, and That is arguably made explicit by the petitions that we find in verse 9 of the psalm. But here's what has happened. David's pain has driven him to God. And as he has wrestled with the Lord in prayer and laid hold of his promises in prayer, David has been profoundly changed. He's had a fresh encounter with Yahweh, and you cannot encounter Yahweh as one who knows the grace of God. You cannot encounter him without praising, without worshiping. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. David is assured that God has not been deaf to his cries. God has heard, and God will, in his perfect timing and way, he will answer. The blessing of having God's ear in prayer has led him to bless God in praise. David here, he has God's ear by grace. Okay, he doesn't deserve this. Right? Sinful man. This is pure grace. But our King, Jesus Christ, he has the Father's ear by right. As the eternally begotten Son of God, his Father's ear is his by right. As the perfectly righteous second Adam, there is no sin that has banished him from entering into the innermost sanctuary. He is free to strut right in. And here's the absolutely astounding reality. If Jesus is your King, he has clothed you in his righteousness, and he has adopted you into his family so that Yahweh's ear is yours by right. Not because you deserve it, but because you belong to him, because you are accounted as his, because you are united with him, because you are one with Jesus. What reason to bless the Lord? Amen? What reason to give thanks? Even if God waits long, many months and many years to answer our prayers, the fact that we have his ear, the fact that he welcomes and encourages and beckons us to lament to him, to cry out to him, to petition him. The fact that he doesn't in the least diminish our sorrows that we face in this life, but calls us to pour them out before his throne. What privilege! Through prayer, David is freshly appropriating God in his gospel grace. You see it in verse 7. He says, Yahweh is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. And I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song, I give thanks to him. David's God is the God of the Exodus. He's the warrior God. He is the captain of the hosts of heaven. And David is here delighting in his protection. It's a protection like nothing in this world can give you. And notice two times in verse 7 that David refers to my heart. In the depths of his innermost being, in the inner command center of his soul, at the very core of who he is as a person, he is given over to happy dependence upon and delight in God's powerful protective presence. He's exulting. This is happy Thanksgiving in the midst of a situation where happy Thanksgiving makes absolutely no sense. Okay, if there were unbelievers around him in this time, they wouldn't have been able to make heads of this. Because the pit is about to swallow David up. His enemies appear to be winning. This is no time to exult, and yet David is exulting because he is confident that his God is coming in salvation. And that salvation isn't just going to affect him, but it's going to affect all those who are bowed beneath his reign. As it goes with the king, so it goes with his kingdom. And that explains the shift, very beautiful shift, actually, at the end of the psalm. Maybe you noticed it when we read it, a shift from what we could call personal confidence in verse 7 to corporate confidence in verse 8. The Lord is my strength of verse 7 becomes in verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. Do you see that? The Lord is my strength, verse 7, as the anointed king of Israel. Now, verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. David's end will be Israel's end because David shares his anointing with Israel. And Israel shares David's God. And so too do we, beloved. Because our king, anointed as the Messiah with the Holy Spirit, he has anointed us with his very Spirit. He's given us his anointing, and he assures us that just as he has been lifted up from the pit in resurrection triumph, so too will we, as we carry our crosses now, trusting him to give us strength as we persevere, that one day soon he is going to lift us up higher than we can even fathom. David here is concerned about his own welfare, but only because in his welfare is Israel's welfare. And so his prayer-provoked praise gives way to a final series of petitions in verse 9. Where he cries out, oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. David is here pleading the covenant. He's saying, God, these are your people. They're not ultimately mine. They're yours. You've given them to me. They are your heritage, the ones you have taken out of the world to be your treasured possession, your inheritance. And so don't leave them to the serpents. Don't leave them to be devoured by your enemies. Come to them and rescue them, save them, bless them, shine your bright countenance upon them. Protect and provide for them as their divine shepherd and carry them in your arms until they reach their eternal rest. That last petition there, carry them forever, paints a very beautiful picture. Picture of a shepherd carrying a sheep. Now, why would a shepherd carry his sheep? There's really only two reasons why a shepherd would ever do that. One, the sheep is wayward. It's just going the wrong way. Got to pick it up, bring it back. Okay, so you either got a wayward sheep there, or you got a weary sheep who's just not able to keep going anymore. And so the shepherd picks him up, her up. I guess if it's a sheep, it's an it up. We got to get our pronouns right. Picks it up and carries it. Perhaps that's how you feel this morning. Maybe as David was fleshing out the hypocrisy of the wicked in verse 3, it was like a mirror to your own heart and life. You're wayward. Or maybe you are so run down by trials and by the uncertainties and difficulties looming on the horizon that you're not sure you can put another step in front of the last. That it took all the energy you had just to get dressed and to come to this place this morning. You are weary. Would you do something this morning that describes you, even if it doesn't describe you? Would you do something this morning? Would you lift up your hands to the heavenly sanctuary? Would you turn your eyes to the divine shepherd? And would you cry out to him, the God of gospel grace, the God of everlasting love? Would you cry out to him to pick you up and to carry you in his arms? He is able to lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is of infinite strength, able to carry you all the way to the end if you are weighed down and weary this morning. Listen, if you belong to Jesus, he will shepherd you all the way into eternity. Even right now, from the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus, our King, who also is our high priest. He's the one spoken of in Psalm 110, both a king, God's anointed, and a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He, even now as I speak, makes intercession for you and for me. You know what he's praying? He's praying verse 9. He's praying, oh, save your people, Father. What you did for me, do for them by virtue of my death and resurrection. Bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Get them here. Cause them to persevere. Don't allow them to fall away. Even now, he intercedes for us so that we can say, even when we're in the pit, or as David calls it, the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23, even there, we can say from that very psalm, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will, it is a certainty, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What security, friends? What confidence is ours in this merciless world if Yahweh is our God through the mediator? And so the prayer provoked by pain promotes praise. Do you see that? It's no accident that the religion of the stiff upper lip, it's not only adverse to agonizing tears, but the religion of the stiff upper lip is also averse to exuberant joy and rejoicing. You see, when you and I, when we forget how to lament, we actually rob ourselves of the joyful security that is found when you and I bury our weeping faces in the chest of Yahweh and experience his loving embrace and the assurance of his promises toward us as his people. You forget how to lament, or you forsake lamentation, and you forfeit joy. There's more than that here. Because when we reject the grace of lamentation as the people of God, we actually end up undermining the plausibility of the Christian faith. Stoicism is not a reasonable response to suffering. It's a rejection of reality. And here's the thing, any faith, any religion that requires you to reject reality is not worth your time or mine. But the Christian faith is entirely pro-reality. It doesn't shy away from grappling with the depths of woe that characterize life in a fallen world. Instead, it reveals a God who is acquainted with human grief in the most profound way imaginable, because the Lord Jesus dove into the pit of our sorrows. And he felt the full force of them in his incarnate humanity, crying out to his Father in the midst of them. Got to come out tonight to see that, Matthew 27. And as his followers, as those submitted to his reign, he calls us to follow him. Not belittling the pain and the loss and the injustice that we face, but bringing it all to God in spirit-wrought lament that mirrors or reflects his spirit-inspired lament. This, brothers and sisters, is the path to joy as we await that day when there will be no more tears, no more suffering, and no more sorrow. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, what a comfort it is to know that even now, you are exalted over the sin and sorrow and brokenness of this fallen age. You have inaugurated a new age and a new kingdom by your death and resurrection. And as our great forerunner, you have blazed a trail so that we, by faith in you, might have the hope of being where you are. And even the hope of your resurrection mountain, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, one day coming down and enveloping this fallen world order and swallowing it up in life. Oh, what hope is ours as Christians. What confidence ought to characterize our souls. We pray that through this psalm, this morning, you might embolden us as your people, and that you might give us joy even as you teach us how to lament. Oh, deliver us, Lord, from the religion of the stiff upper lip. It is not pleasing to you. It is not your will. It is not what you, as the perfect man, Lord Jesus, demonstrated in your life on this earth. And so let us, as those called to walk as you walked, not give way to it. But let us be a people who weep and who rejoice and who have the faculties of our soul, the affections in particular, renewed by your Spirit so that we feel in all the ways you desire us to feel. Unto your glory, honor, and praise. Lord, we just pray in light of this prayer, carry us all the way home. Carry us forever. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.